unworthy to do that in and of ourselves, but we thank you that through Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we come even boldly to your throne of grace to obtain your mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're a needy people. But Father, we've come to glorify you, to worship you. May it be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, as we continue to worship you by opening your word, we would ask your Spirit would open our eyes, that our focus would continue to be upon you and you alone, not ourselves, but Lord, only ourselves when we are examining ourselves. Lord, that we would honor you through thinking and meditating and studying your word now. We would pray for anyone that's come in this room today that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our sin, and Father, we're all in need of a Redeemer. And we're thankful that the Savior came and died for sinners, that the one who knew no sin would become sin, to make your people righteous, to make people holy in Christ. So deal with hearts, and Lord, give me the liberty and power through the work of your Spirit to please you today, to honor you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. My name is Ray. seems like I've been here for a while, and I haven't. But it's wonderful to see each and every one of you today and to worship together. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be out of the book of Ephesians one more Sunday. Felt directed to go this way with the book of 2 Timothy. While I was on vacation during the holidays, I read a book, was challenged by this particular book that someone gave me. It was on leadership. And the end of the book talked about Paul. And in fact, some of the middle parts of the book talk about Paul also, and was quite a challenge setting his life before us. And it talked about 2 Timothy chapter 4, the chapter that we're in today, and as we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. Paul is coming to the end of his life, this great apostle that God has used in a profound way. And 2 Timothy is his last inspired epistle. And 2 Timothy 4 is the final chapter. Paul finished well. He would say at the end, I should say in the middle of 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and to all those that love his appearing." Some biblical historians believe that Paul was in what was called a Mamertine prison at that time in Rome. We know that he was in Rome. We know that he was in prison. This is a second imprisonment. He didn't have the liberty and freedom that he had during his first imprisonment in Rome. If it was the Mamertine prison, I've read some about it. It communicates, in what I've read, that it was about the size of a half of a one-car garage, a dungeon type of setting. One hole to get in, really in the ground that way. In that small place, they would put up to 40 prisoners at one time. It was damp, it was cold, and you can imagine the closeness of all that and all the smells and all the things that would happen during a particular time like that. Now, whether Paul was in the Mamertine prison, we're not sure. We know that he was in prison. Some suggest that he was. But he comes to the end of his life, and what is on his mind, and sometimes this portion of 2 Timothy seems to be kind of insignificant to us, related to what I just communicated to you in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He comes to the end of his life, and you know what's on his mind? People. People, not programs. People. People that he ministered to. Also friends and some foes, one foe specifically. As we'll talk about him, but also Demas. But the reality of the matter, that's what is on his mind at the end of his life. And 2 Timothy 4, because of that, verses 12 through 16 kind of give us a picture into Paul's heart. And he opens up his heart. He's real transparent at this time. And we see the heart and humanity of a man of God, because he truly was a man of God who was finishing well. And that's what we want to examine today as we study the Word of God together. 2 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Let's begin in verse 9 to set the context of what we're looking at today. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. He wants to see him a final time. Again, we see his heart here. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, Timothy, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, Alexander, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated, please. Sometimes we forget that the Apostle Paul was a human being, a man, a subject to like passions that we have. Sometimes we forget that Paul was a frail human being, a creature of flesh and blood, one who had pain, who hurt physically and emotionally at times, one who got hungry, tired, frustrated, lonely, and even cold from the elements. And the reason we forget that is Paul was truly a super Christian. We almost imagine him wearing a cape with a big S across his chest. And no doubt, Paul was one of the godliest men who ever walked upon the face of God's good earth. He was totally sold out to Christ. He evangelized everywhere he went. He lived sacrificially. He equipped the saints. And under inspiration, wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament. And was there anyone used like the Apostle Paul as far as a human vessel is concerned? Probably not. But here in our text today, we get a glimpse of his humanness and his heart. We'll see that Paul got cold. We'll see that Paul needed to read and study. We'll see that he is lonely and felt deserted. We'll see that people harmed him and hurt him. We'll see his humanness. But also we'll get a glimpse of his heart, his continued concern for the church at Ephesus, his lack of a vengeful spirit, his concern for Timothy by exposing a false teacher, Alexander, and his forgiving spirit in the midst of his last trial in a human court up to this particular time. And as I see the heart and humanity of Paul in this text, I'm encouraged on one hand, and I'm challenged on the other. For I realize that Paul was a man subject to like passions as we are. And don't think for a moment that he didn't wrestle with the same temptations and struggles and desires that we have, that he cannot relate. Paul had to deal with the same flesh that each and every one of us as believers have to deal with every day. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Beyond his own flesh, Paul had to deal with the same devil that we do, and the same world system that we do. Obviously, he walked in the Spirit, was filled with the Spirit, and yielded himself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, and used the spiritual resources that the Lord made available to him. He truly was a man of God. Because of that, along with God's providence, God would use him in a profound way. In view of that, I titled the message today, "The Hardened Humanity of a Godly Man." And under that theme, we'll look at four things. Number one, the commission by Paul of Tychicus, verse 12. Number two, the cloak along with some books and parchments that Paul requests, verse 13. Number three, the coppersmith, speaking of Alexander who did Paul much harm, verses 14 and 15. And number four, the cowards. The cowards, speaking of Paul's lack of support at his preliminary trial at Rome in verse 16. So we'll look at the commission, the cloak, the coppersmith, and the cowards under the title of the hardened humanity of a godly man. And with that in mind, look at verse 12 where we'll see our first point today, the commission. 2 Timothy 4:12, please. "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Now, first of all, the name Tychicus means fortuitous, fortunate, and faithful. And indeed, Tychicus was fortunate to have ministered with the Apostle Paul. But let me add, Paul was blessed to have a friend, a co-laborer like Tychicus. For you see, Tychicus was a man with a servant's heart, doing whatever Paul wanted him to do in the service of Christ. And we see this in the five references in the New Testament that talk about this man named Tychicus. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, Tychicus is traveling with Paul to Jerusalem on a dangerous trip, no doubt concerned for Paul's safety. He loved Paul. He was there with him. In Titus 3:12, we see Tychicus again. And in that context, when Paul needed a temporary replacement for Titus at the church at Crete, Tychicus was one of two people considered, which shows Paul's trust and confidence in this man of God. Then in Colossians 4, 7 and 8, and Ephesians 6:21, during the writing of these two epistles, Tychicus was in Rome with Paul during his first imprisonment. Always hanging around. Kind of hanging out in Paul's back pocket. He wanted to be around him. He wanted to learn from him. He wanted to serve him as he was serving his great God. Through the years, Paul knew that Tychicus was a man with proven character. A man that could be trusted. Because of that, Paul had Tychicus deliver the book of Colossians to the church at Colossae and the Ephesian letter to the church at Ephesus. Now listen, you don't send two inspired letters with someone you can't trust. Tychicus was delivering valuable treasure in delivering the Word of God, right? Now, with that background and those verses in mind about Tychicus, Tychicus in our present text was with Paul at least for a while in Rome during the second imprisonment. For in 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Now the question comes up at this point, why did Paul commission Tychicus to Ephesus? Well, most likely for two reasons. Number one, to replace Timothy. For where was Timothy at when Paul wrote him this letter? The answer is Ephesus. So he's probably going to replace Timothy to free him up, because Paul wants Timothy to come to Rome to be with him. In fact, in verse 9, we've already read it, Paul wants him to make every effort to come soon. But also, number 2, it's likely that Tychicus was the man that delivered this inspired letter, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And what a special servant of God Tychicus was. He was a traveling companion of Paul. He was always around. He was a fill-in replacement, kind of a relief pitcher in baseball. And a middle relief pitcher or setup man in baseball may not get all the glory with a lot of wins and a lot of saves, but he may help to win the game. So he's very, very important. And Tychicus appears to be relieving Timothy and possibly Titus earlier. But beyond that, Tychicus was a delivery boy, delivering the word of God to God's people. Tychicus was a man with a servant's heart. He was loyal, sacrificial, and available to do whatever to serve his Lord, to serve Paul. Beloved, to summarize Tychicus, he was a faithful man. He could be relied upon. And confidence in a faithful man or a faithful woman is a joy. But confidence in an unfaithful man or an unfaithful woman is not a joy. For the Bible declares in Proverbs 25:19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. It's painful. You can't depend on them. They don't follow through. They don't come through. They are not reliable. They are not faithful. But Tychicus was. Paul could depend on him. And I wonder, with Tychicus in mind, I wonder, are you faithful and reliable and available in your ministry for Christ? In Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the unjust servant, Jesus summarizes and communicates this truth in verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have been unfaithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now the context of this parable, we're talking about mammon, money, handling money. And Jesus will communicate, listen, if you can't handle the unrighteous mammon, money, how am I going to give you the eternal riches? How am I going to entrust you with things that are much, much, much more important than money? If you're faithful in that which is least, you're faithful in much. But if you're unjust in that which is least, you're unjust also in much. And the issue is faithfulness, reliability, confidence that you will show up, that you're dependable. What a special servant Tychicus was. And what I'm trying to say is, dear brother and sister in Christ, can you be counted on? Are you faithful? Do you show up when you're supposed to? Is there credibility in your life? Is there integrity in your life? Do you do what you're supposed to do? Are you punctual? Are you available to do what the Lord wants you to do? Do you have a servant's heart like Tychicus? Are you living a sacrificial life for Christ? Is He the passion of your life? He was the passion of Tychicus. And I was kind of reminded about this yesterday. You know, I've been working out of the house this week because Beth has been recovering, and thank you for your prayers for her. I appreciate that so much. She came home Monday afternoon and is coming along. That's all I'll say. She's coming along. But the reality of the matter is, I'm not normally home on Saturday mornings. I'm here. But yesterday morning, I was home and someone came knocking on the door. Two people. Now, who comes around on Saturday mornings and knocks on your door? Normally two by two. Jehovah's Witnesses. And two came to my door. So right away, I go into John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and communicated to them right away that Jesus Christ, God, the God-man, became flesh. He came down to the earth to die for sinners, and we need to turn in repentant faith to Him and trust Him as our Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of sins. Well, obviously after that, you know, getting ready to go. You know what was really, really struck me at that time was, I would say that the gal was about 20 years old, and the young man was probably about 18. Looked like brother and sister. It was 17 degrees out yesterday morning. They were knocking on my door because they believe in what they're communicating. And I was reminded, we have the truth of the gospel, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We have the truth of the Word of God. And there is no salvation in any other but Christ and Christ alone. And they're communicating another Jesus. Because they don't believe in Jesus' deity. They don't believe in the triune God. They don't believe in even in a literal hell. And they don't believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But here they are, passionate, knocking on my door, and they knocked on Jim Stopher's door right before mine, because Jim lives right next door to me, and I hope he gave him a good dose, too, of the gospel. Here they are, passionate about what they're doing. It's 17 degrees out. Say, how do you know that? Because I ran yesterday morning 5 miles in that. So, 4 miles, I'm sorry, I'm exaggerating a little bit there. 4 miles in that yesterday morning. So, the reality of the matter is, these people are passionate, they are committed, they are faithful in what they're doing. And they're not serving God, the true God. They're involved in a false religion. And they will be damned if they don't turn and repent in faith to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But here they are on a Saturday morning, knocking on doors, communicating their gospel. I guess as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, they put us to shame, don't they? Don't they? We wouldn't go out in 17-degree weather. At least a lot of us wouldn't. We wouldn't go out on a Saturday morning. We got too many things to do. That's our day off. You know, we have an agenda. We've got things to do, places to go, people to see. And you know, that was really convicting. And I tried by the grace of God to be very gracious and not unkind. I was reminded of 2 John verse 10 as I was talking with him. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So I wasn't going to bid them Godspeed, and I wasn't going to have them come in our house, because the doctrine they communicate is not the doctrine of Christ. The literal Christ, God in the flesh, God tabernacle in the body. But I wanted to be kind for them because I admired their passion and their faithfulness and their commitment, even though it's a wrong type of commitment, and they're working their way to heaven. But isn't that convicting? That's convicting to me. Well, it reminds me of Tychicus. Faithful, reliable, passionate, dependable servant of Christ, there to assist, to be a relief pitcher, per se, to the Apostle Paul. And let me say, if you are faithful to the Lord this morning, you are a blessed individual. You say, what do you mean? Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man shall abound with blessing. But he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. And Paul was blessed to have Tychicus. And Paul trusted him completely, so he commissions him to Ephesus. He gives up this special individual here in verse 12, which leads us to our second point today, the cloak. Look at verse 13, please. Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus. And the books, especially the parchments. Now, along with his other personal requests of Timothy, Paul asked that he bring the cloak which he left at Troas with a man named Carpus. Now, Troas was probably the hometown of Carpus. He obviously lived there at the writing of this letter. And from the context, it seems probable that Paul stayed with Carpus there at one time. It's also been suggested that the church in Troas met in Carpus's home. And that's a possibility. There's also the possibility that Paul was arrested at Troas, rushed away from there, not able to take his cloak or the books and the parchments. That's why they were left there. For it's highly unlikely that Paul would have left such costly possessions at Troas. Economic conditions in that day were not good. I mean, conditions are so bad that Paul has to ask Timothy to stop at Troas and pick up his cloak and haul it all the way to Rome to trek across Europe. You see, a cloak was a large, heavy wool garment that served as both a coat and a blanket. And this would provide Paul with some warmth in this dungeon in his final days. Oh, how he must have suffered. And beloved, oh, how convicting that is for me, and hopefully for some of you, with our petty griping that we do about being just too hot or too cold sometimes. You know, the temperature's not always 72. It's too hot or it's too cold. I guess what I'm trying to say is we're kind of soft. One of the reasons I go to Russia is it takes me out of my comfort zone. I get real comfortable this way. And thank the Lord for 30 people that went to Mexico last year. In fact, we had 44 people go to 4 mission fields last year from this body of believers. And I thank the Lord for that. It stretches us. Go down there. Go to Russia. I get to see how other pastors live. And they don't live like I live. And the people don't live the way that we live. I remember my first time preaching in Russia. It was a little town called Uglich, Russia. And I remember I stayed at the pastor's house that night, his apartment. It was terrible as far as the accommodations. It was a good stretch for me. He gave us everything he could and treated us like kings. But I remember that morning we got up and we walked 2 miles to go to church. And you know what? Everybody else walked to church that day. And it was cold. It gets cold in Russia. Did you know that? Now, it wasn't that cold as it normally would be. We were there in September, but it starts to turn at that time. And I'm not remembering the exact temperature of that day, but I can remember being cold over there, being in there in February especially. Some of you have been there at different times in our body. But the reality is, we're so comfort-oriented. And I think of something like this. Just bring me what? Bring me the cloak. You know, he's cold. And here I gripe and complain about the smallest things. It's just very, very convicting to me. Moving on, beyond the cloak, Paul asked for his books and parchments, which would have been very expensive. And books probably refers to papyrus scrolls, possibly Old Testament books. And I don't think that that is a stretch, for is it not natural to assume that Paul would want to meditate upon and study the Word of God in his final days? Now, parchments, on the other hand, were vellum sheets made of specially treated animal hides. And they were extremely expensive and therefore used for only the most important of documents. And these particular parchments may have contained copies of Paul's own letters, or may have been blank sheets that he wanted to write on. But regardless, Paul has challenged us here. For with approaching death, he still wants to read, to study, and possibly write. He saw that need, and if Paul needed that, surely you and I need it, and should discipline ourselves to do it. Beloved, Paul's request for the books and parchments almost certainly included copies of Scripture. He wanted to be in the Word in his cold, dark dungeon cell at the end of his life to redeem the time. And again, if Paul wanted the Word and needed the Word, the godliest man of his time, how much more do we need it? So why aren't we in it more? Why do so many Christians neglect the study of God's Word? Well, R.C. Sproul said it painfully well, and I quote, "Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's Word not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are, what? Lazy." End quote. Now, that's a hard, honest fact. Say, Ray, you're just being kind of harsh this morning. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just really trying to challenge you. Priorities. And that's the bottom line, is it? Priorities. You know, I like to read the sports page. And I get the repository, and normally that's one of the first things I read. But the reality is, am I in the Word of God? Am I meditating, memorizing, studying the Word of God? There's a lot of guys that read the sports page each and every day, but they tell me they don't have time to be in the Word. You see? It's priorities, isn't it? It's not a matter you don't have the time, it's a matter of you don't take the time. And if that book is that important to you, and it should be, because it's the Word of God, the book, then we need to build it in our lives. It needs to be a priority. We need to be passionate about that. The Word of God. You know, Job would say in Job 23:12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth," get this, "more than my necessary food." That's challenging, isn't it? More than our necessary food? We don't pass up too many meals. At least some of us don't look like we do, including myself. I mean, we like to eat. But the reality is, I mean, no one has to give me a call on the phone and say, "You know, Ray, I think you need to eat today." No one has to prompt me to do that. I just do that because I like to do it. I enjoy eating. What about the Word of God, the food that God's given us as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. About the Word of God, a passion, being in the Word of God. I think that's quite a challenge, what Sproul had to say. Paul, at the end of his life, he wants the scrolls, he wants the parchments, he wants the books. And the only thing that I would add to that is, I think we have to just look at our schedules and make sure that we're prioritizing our schedules, that the Word is preeminent. The Word was a priority for Paul, and he wanted it and probably other books even as he was about to die. What an example, which leads us, as we continue to move on, to a man who was not an example, the coppersmith. Look at verse 14, please, our third point. "Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Now, Alexander was a common name in that day. And there are several other Alexanders mentioned in the New Testament. But this Alexander is called a coppersmith, which probably distinguishes him from the other Alexanders in Scripture. Now, note that the word coppersmith in the Greek literally means a worker in copper or iron, a craftsman in metal. And it may be that this Alexander was an idol maker in metal, who fiercely resented Paul and did him much harm. Possibly Paul was affecting his business, his bottom line, if I can use that expression. Like Demetrius, the silversmith in Acts 19:23 through 27 at Ephesus. But regardless, for the gospel's sake, Alexander did not like Paul and did him much harm, as we'll see in a moment in verse 15, and opposed Paul's and his co-laborers' teaching. But although Alexander did Paul much harm, Paul was not vengeful personally. He was non-vindictive. He knows that in the future, the Lord, what does it say? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds, according to his evil works. A simple statement of future fact. And beloved, the truth of the matter is God will judge sin and all the wrongs and injustices will be dealt with by Him one day, so we do not have to be vengeful. This is not our responsibility. The giving out of justice is God's ultimate responsibility. He will avenge. He will punish. Retribution belongs to God, not us. And Paul knew and lived out that truth. Vengeance is the Lord's. And evil will be dealt with. And we rejoice today in a God of justice and need to be reminded when justice does not take place in our view or in our time, it will be dealt with in eternity. And that's why the Scripture says in Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people, and will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining bond or free." Then Paul himself would say in Romans 12, 19 through 21, as he ends that great chapter, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what do you do? Feed him. If you thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Overcome evil with good is what Paul declares. And beloved, applying that truth can save us from a lot of spiritual problems. And Paul lived it and applied it even with Alexander. And notice that Paul doesn't retaliate. He just warns Timothy. Look at verse 15, please. Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, faithful shepherds of the flock warn the sheep about the danger of a false teacher. And they even call them by name at times, as Paul does here. Paul was not concerned about being politically correct in what he communicates. He's not vengeful, but he lays out the truth, he names this fella, and he warns Timothy about him. And Paul had a shepherd's heart, so he warned Timothy about this man who opposed his teaching, knowing that Timothy would want to come to Rome because of Paul's request. And to be forewarned was to be forearmed. So Paul tells Timothy to be on guard against this enemy of God. Which leads us to our last point today, the cowards. Look at verse 16, please. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now in verse 16, Paul talks about his first defense. And the word defense translates from a Greek word from which we derive our English word apology or apologetics. And apologetics basically is a defense of the faith, not being sorry or apologizing for something or the faith. An apology is a speech made in defense of, in the original meaning in English even. And specifically in 2 Timothy 4:16, it referred to a verbal defense and frequently was used as a legal term. In fact, in the Roman court system, an accused person had two hearings. The prima actio, to clearly establish the charge, and the secunda actio, to determine guilt or innocence. It was kind of a first act, second act of a trial. Well, Paul's first act, his first defense, would therefore have been the prima actio. And at his first defense, no one supported Paul. And the word supported literally means to come to one's support. And Kenneth Weiss says this word was a technical word used of one who appeared in a court in behalf of the accused. And Paul is saying, no one stood, no one appeared to testify of my character. No one stood to testify on my behalf. No one came and had the courage to speak for me on my behalf at my first offense in front of the Roman court. And all the people who could have spoke for Paul deserted him. The same verb used in verse 10 talking about Demas who deserted Paul. They all left him in the lurch. Instead of courage, there was cowardice. And the reason for that was there was widespread persecution at Rome at this time. It was dangerous to be a Christian. For in AD 64, Nero, the Roman emperor madman, torched Rome and blamed it on Christians. And many Christians were tortured and died and suffered. In fact, while still alive, some Christians were sewn into the skins of freshly killed animals and released into an area among wild dogs who tore them to pieces. Others were coated with pitch and set afire to light Nero's garden parties. So to come to the defense and stand with the greatest defender of Christianity at that time would be costly. And no one did it. No one stood up. And you may be thinking, what about Luke? Luke was with Paul at the end. Well, probably when Paul was arrested, he was taken away so quickly, probably from Troas, that Luke had to catch up with Paul. He hadn't arrived yet at his first offense. Because that was probably immediate upon his arrival at Rome, his first offense. Luke wasn't there at that time. He had to arrange his own way to get there. He's there in the end because he says, only Luke is with me. So no one stood up for Paul at Rome. And it may be with the great persecution at Rome that many Christians fled. But none that are left stand for Paul. They all forsook him and fled like the disciples did with our Lord. And although their actions were indefensible, perhaps some of them only rejected Paul, not Christ. Some may have been weak-hearted, but not false-hearted. In any case, Paul prayed what? Look at the end of the verse here. That their desertion might not be counted, and that's the word desertion, might not be counted against them. Now, as I wrap up things today, let me say in application that Paul has two models of this gracious, forgiving, non-vindictive spirit that he manifests in this verse. One was Stephen, who was stoned to death in Acts 7. And Paul was there and in agreement with putting him to death. This is before Paul's conversion. But Stephen cried unto the Lord before his death and said in Acts 7:60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And what a lasting impression that must have made on Paul. But Paul had his Lord as a model. For in Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross cries out to his Father about people who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke 23:34. And beloved, Paul followed the two models that were set before him in having a supremely forgiving, non-vindictive spirit. This is Paul's Gethsemane, in a sense. It was at this particular time. He was deserted by God's people at Rome. But he, like Stephen and Jesus Christ, our perfect example, did not want that counted against him. And you know, we all have models before us. We have Christ, we have Paul, we have Stephen. And I have a model before me, and that was my mother, of not having a vindictive, vengeful spirit. And I'm bringing that up because some of you in your relationships with other people, it might be with your spouse, or a mom or dad, or with your children, or people that you work with, you have fractured relationships because you have a vindictive, unkind, unforgiving spirit. And you know, being a pastor, and I've been in the ministry almost 31 years now, being in ministry that long, you just see all these fractured relationships all over the place. People won't talk to each other. They won't connect with each other at all. Well, I had a wonderful model in my mother. And I have to set the context here. My parents were not saved when I was a child. My father, who was unsaved, divorced my mother when I was 8. And he left her. My father had MS, and about a year later, he went to California to live because he just wanted to go out there and live at that time. And again, my father was not a believer. But he ended up in the nursing home. And you would think my mother would say, oh, he's getting what he deserves. He dumped me. He's getting what he deserves right now. He's in a nursing home. He left me. He divorced me. But you know, that wasn't my mother. My mother, I can remember times where my mother had my father over for dinner. There are times I can remember that my mother would have, she married later on, my stepdad, go over out and get him and take him fishing in his wheelchair. And he would literally pick him up and take him to the side of the lake where he could fish. My mother would make sure that I'd always go see my father in the nursing home. And I never, that I can remember, that I can recall ever hearing my mother say a negative thing about my father. That's a model. Some of us, when we're hurt, and when someone does something against us, what do? Man, we're vengeful. We retaliate. We smile. Or maybe we're not smiling on the outside, we're smiling on the inside. You know what Solomon said in Proverbs 24:17 and 18? Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. The reality of the matter is, because of Christ and his grace, and because of Paul and Stephen and my mother, it's really helped me in the ministry. Because you get hurt in the ministry. And you cause hurt. I've caused my fair share of hurt. But you get hurt. And people are absolutely unkind at times. And people say some nasty things. And sometimes people leave with nasty attitudes, and sometimes they leave with gracious attitudes. And they're not our enemies. We may be hurt by them. We may try to clarify things about that. But the reality of the matter is, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Paul wasn't vindictive here. Was he? Lord, don't lay this to their charge. They've all deserted me. He doesn't say, you know, they're a bunch of bums. You know? He doesn't say that right here. This is the end of his life. He's not in comfort. It's cold. He wants his cloak. He wants the books, the parchments. He's thinking about people. And I'm just saying, he's such a model. And some of you that have problems with other people, you just can't connect with anymore. They might even be a family member. I'm not talking to them anymore. You don't know what they did to me. Well, I don't know what they did to you, but I know what you did to Christ. You sinned against him. And your sin is much worse than anything you could have ever done to anybody else, is the reality of the matter. So that's a wonderful truth and a model and application that Paul is setting before us to follow. Now, thanks be unto God that about 9 months after the Lord saved me, he saved my mom. And about 2 years after the Lord saved me, a year before my father died, the Lord saved my father. He professed faith in Christ. So they were unsaved people. But my mother even acted like a saved person at times in having a forgiving heart. Beloved, let us display the heart of a godly man or a woman. That's what we see here in our text. The heart and the humanity of a godly man. Let us not allow the root of bitterness to grow in our hearts. May we have the heart of a godly man or woman. And may our priorities be right as we seek first the kingdom of God. What a model Paul is here for us. May we follow Paul as he followed Christ. Let's pray together.